the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew chapter 16 is the text of scripture this morning that we're going to be in. We're continuing on our series in the book of Matthew. If you are visiting with us today, you should know that this is our pattern, that every week when we come together, we not only sing, we not only praise our God and worship Him, and we once a month we do this communion service, but we also open up God's Word and seek to just simply understand what God says and apply it, the implications to our lives. And we go through systematically most of the time. And this week we are continuing on in Matthew chapter 16. There is a context here, and we're kind of jumping in the middle of a context because what we looked at last week. So I'm going to back up and I'm going to read the entire context of this text of scripture, but although we'll spending our time in verses 21 through 28. Back up to verse 13, please. And follow along as I read God's word. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. So from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. But then Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing there here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." It is not merely habit. It is necessary that we pause and ask God to help us in this time in his word. Holy Spirit, please take this word, this truth, and implant it in our hearts. Put it in our minds. Give us the willingness and ability to obey your word. Give us understanding of what you have said. Oh, Father, help us. We are weak. Help me. My voice, my words, that they would not be mine, but they would be yours through this text of scripture. Help your people to think critically and seriously about what you have spoken. For you have the words of life, And no man has those. Lord, may the proclamation of your word be cause for me and my brothers and sisters here to decrease, and for you and your glory to increase. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Plot twists in movies and novels are great. But I'm not a big fan when they happen in real life. And I assume you're probably like me in this. I mean, I have an idea, and I'm acknowledging that with those that seek like me to know that God's sovereign and oversees our lives, yes, and we want to submit to his will, but we still have a general idea of how people should be, right? And what kind of suffering is acceptable, and what is fair, and how things should turn out as a rational person. I know that it will not always happen like I want. I know that fairness is quite an interesting topic to talk about. And I know that those unexpected twists and turns are going to happen, but I just want them to be relatively minor. So I'm not greatly affected by them. But isn't it true that when what appears to be major and significant twists or turns, unthinkable things happen in our lives, we find ourselves asking the question, why? Why? What did I do to deserve this? This is not how I expected things to go. Why is this happening? If you see yourself in this illustration like I do, do not become too discouraged. We were not made to be infinite, and God knows that we are but dust. And he knows that response is a normal response we all have. Even David and Moses, Job and Joseph struggled and wept and cried in anguish with the plot twists of their life. Can we trust the nature of God when our plans take unexpected or even painful twists? I'm confident as I read this text of Scripture that this must have been the mindset of the disciples. They had a general idea of how things were supposed to work out. You see, they did not leave their nets, they did not leave their tax table, they did not leave their jobs and their families and everything to follow someone who they knew was just going to go die. They had a general idea how things were going to pan out. And what it was going to be is that the Son of the living God, whom they confess that he is, and Peter himself says it in such vivid terms, they had their ideas that he's the Son of the living God. He's going to rule. He's going to reign. He's going to destroy the oppressors. Messiah has come. So in this text of Scripture, when he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, you know the disciples are saying, yes, that's exactly what's going to happen. That's what we've been hoping for all along, the new messianic community. And then when he says to Peter, you're a rock, on this rock I'll build my church, he's going, yes, finally, finally. He's going to do what we were hoping he's going to do all along. We've been waiting and been hanging around in Galilee and hanging around the lake. Finally, we're ready to go to Jerusalem and take back what's ours. And then he says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. Yes. And I'm going to go suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And I'm going to be killed and I'm going to rise again. Imagine these men who have abandoned all, and Peter even admits that later in Matthew chapter 19. He says, Lord, we have forsaken all to follow you. Imagine their sorrow, their pain, their struggle. Why? Why? You're the Son of the living God. You can do whatever you want. Why? Obviously, we have the benefit of reading the whole Bible. We have the blessing of seeing Genesis through Revelation. We have the blessing of seeing what the disciples learned. And so I'm not trying to be harsh on them. I think we would have been in the same place that they are here. Jesus is standing right in front of you. Why give up what you see for something you cannot see? And yet, they're in a great perplexing state. Because Jesus' words that he's going to die. This is the first time in all of his teaching the disciples that he has so explicitly told them about his death plan and resurrection. It's the first time he's told them that. He's made allusions to it. He's used illustrations and parables about it. He's talked about a grain of wheat falling on the ground and dying and then bearing fruit. But he's not told them yet, actually, I'm going to an actual geographical place, you know, Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer at the hands of people, you know, chief priests, scribes, Sadducees, the Pharisees, everybody. I'm going to suffer at their hands. I'm going to be killed. It's a passive, by the way, indicating murdered. Not I'm going to just go die of a heart attack. I'm going to be killed and I'm going to be raised. Also passive, but that's another topic we'll look at in a few minutes. It's the first time he said it in that way. And I don't know if they heard the be raised part or if they just brushed over that, but the be killed part had to have been quite gripping. Not just because of what it meant for them to go and to see their Messiah die, but they've left all to follow him. What then does this mean of them? Everybody knows who they are. Remember, this happens later with Peter, right? People start recognizing him as hanging out with Jesus. And he does everything he can to try to say, I don't know him. This fear. What's going to happen to him? What's going to happen to us? And so the rock of the church takes it upon himself to set the record straight. No, that's not going to happen. There's an unbelief there. Now, getting into the theology of this text of Scripture with us this morning, if you follow the context of the passage, you notice that Jesus urges the disciples to affirm his true divine identity, pointing out, based upon this confession, that they are privileged to see and be human vessels he will use to build his confessing church. That's 13 through 20 that we read this morning. Jesus then explains his true divine mission. That's verse 21. He's as the Son of the living God. And then in a response to Peter, Jesus will issue a clear divine call. He'll issue a clear divine call. Rico Tice, in his excellent Bible study in the Gospel of Mark, suggests that these three words sum up the good news. And I think he does a fantastic job of explaining this. Identity, mission, and call. Identity. Who is Jesus? Mission. Why did Jesus come? And call. Well, what must we do about it? If you're interested in sharing the gospel with an unbeliever, I would encourage you start with these three points. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? What are you going to do about it? It's very simple. But back to this text in Matthew, not only do we see this in Mark, which Tice's book is about, but we see it here too. This is the flow of the text. It's quite natural. Jesus confirming his identity, revealing his mission, and proclaiming his call. Things are going exactly as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit planned, but they're not going how the disciples planned. It's not how they saw things taking shape, especially when he gets to his true mission. The disciples of Jesus, as already mentioned, had left their relatively safe lives behind to follow Jesus. It's not that they would not have trials and struggles had they not followed Jesus, or pain, or the stings of death. That was going to happen to everyone. Many of them still maintain their occupations, but they made considerable relationship, financial, and religious sacrifice to follow Jesus. They were not fools, these disciples. They left everything. They dropped their nets. They got out of their boats because they believed that Jesus was the Messiah in some way or another. Their understanding had been growing, and now they have come to a place where they not only acknowledge that Jesus is Christ, the Messiah, prophesied from the Scripture, but even he's the Son of the living God. Certainly there was much they did not understand. We know that based on this text we just read. And looking at it from a normal human perspective, they had been witnessing amazing miracles. They had seen Jesus raise the dead, heal the multitudes, cast out demons, calm storms, and back down the religious leaders. On top of that, they just heard him made this fantastic prediction that he would build his church and would use them to batter down the gates of Hades. And Peter has been given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, surely at this point, they did not understand all that that meant. And we went through this last week, how the keys to the kingdom of heaven was the gospel, a proclamation, the preaching of the gospel that God had given Peter, which then he then does turn and open the gates of God's kingdom up to both Jew and Gentile in the book of Acts. Peter didn't know that, though. We know that from reading the book of Acts. Peter's got a sense, but not fully understanding. And then Jesus shakes their world with a twist they did not want to believe about Jesus' mission. Some scholars think that it says from that time that shifting the entire book of Matthew to another topic. I think it most likely is simply showing us that what had to happen first was the proclamation of his divine identity. They had to know who he was before they could understand what he would do. And that's what it means from that time. Now that he had shown who he was, now that he identified his divine person, now they'd be in a place where he could tell them his divine mission. And that's what this from that time means. But what good is all these wonderful promises if the curse of sin and death destroys us forever? See, they were banking on the promises, Christ building his church, but they'd missed the problem. How can we call the church victorious if she still lives in depravity and unforgiven sin? What hope is the messianic community supposed to offer a dying, sinful world if she too spiritually dies along with them? And this is why, my dear brothers and sisters and my friends, Jesus doesn't describe the suffering that he will experience in this text of Scripture. He does not describe the suffering he will experience as an unavoidable tragedy or an unlucky martyrdom. But he uses the words, and notice in the text of Scripture, verse 21, he says, he must go. He must go. Literally, in the original language, day. It is necessary. It is necessary. Not only that he give the keys to the kingdom of heaven to Peter, and by implication the church, but he also makes it possible for those keys to do something. He makes it possible for sinners then to enter into the gates of the kingdom of heaven through these four aspects in verse 21 that gives us. Did you notice there was four there? Take a look at those with me this morning. He says he must go. It was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem. Why was it necessary for Jesus to go to Jerusalem? He must go as the obedient Son of God. Philippians tells us that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, Jesus, in order to be the obedient Son of God who fulfills all righteousness, could not simply die in some little village in Galilee. He must go to Jerusalem. He must go to the heart of the people that Jesus came to die for. He must come to his own, though his own refuse him still. He must go to Jerusalem as the obedient Son of God, proving his perfect obedience and righteousness. He must stare death in the face and confidently and boldly go there. But he also must suffer many things as the willing sacrifice of God. The Old Testament scriptures prophesied over and over again that the Messiah would suffer. Isaiah 53, though the Jewish people did translate that and interpret that differently, very clear once you find the new covenant, you see what that's speaking about. The suffering Messiah. The scriptures were filled with ideas. Psalm 22, Psalm 139 were filled with examples of a suffering Christ, a suffering Messiah. So he must go and suffer. He must suffer. My friends, don't make a mistake. It is the death of Jesus Christ that atones for our spiritual deadness of sin. But Jesus not only had to die, he had to die a suffering death. Because sin is a suffering thing. He must be killed as the sin-bearing substitute for us. He must be killed. He must not just suffer. It was not just a suffering whereby he went through some hardships to give us an example of going through hardships. Though it does give us an example, Peter tells us, that wasn't the ultimate purpose. The suffering was leading to a suffering of death, was to be killed. Even though here in this text, Jesus does not allude to specifically his death on a cross, he does speak of being killed, being murdered unjustly. Why? Because sin is a great injustice against God. And to pay for our injustices against God, Jesus must suffer the greatest injustice from the hand of God. And so he must be killed for us, thus providing appeasement for God's holy wrath. Praise God, he must also be raised as victorious satisfaction before God. I mentioned the passive nature of this "be raised." Why does it say passive? We understand passively why it's the verb "be killed," because Jesus was going to go and be murdered. It was a part of it. Why "be raised"? I mean, we read in places in the scripture where Jesus was raised again, and then we read places in scripture where Jesus rises again in the active. Why "be raised"? Why does Jesus use it here, "be raised"? I believe it's expressing here in this context the atonement. In other words, it's showing the progression after going to Jerusalem, proving the obedient son, and suffering, proving willing sacrifice, and being killed, proving sufficient substitute. The Father looks on the sacrifice of Jesus and says, "It's good. It's good. No more. Once for all. Victorious. Raise again. Come back. You accomplished it." Showing the resurrection of Jesus shows that the atonement for sins has been fully accomplished. There's no more atonement needed. And I know that this text itself does not spell out the theology of redemption. And though this text alone does not record Jesus saying why he must do these four things that I have mentioned, as we read the rest of the Bible, both Old and New Testament, I believe we come to an understanding why it was so important that Jesus eagerly says, "It is necessary. I can't build my church without doing this." Friends, the theology of the cross, the resurrection, is the basis upon which is the power of God in the church. Thus, when a church mutes, undermines, ignores, forgets about the theology of the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, they have removed all power from the mission God has given. The fundamental feature a person must always have before their eyes is this death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. This is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the things that he told the Corinthians of first importance. This is very important. Jesus, you see, dies not just as a martyr. He's saying it is necessary because he dies to solve the problems of the church that he will build. He dies to solve the sin and depravity of us, so that with joy he might bring us, who are redeemed sinners, to the eternal Holy Father. And on this he'll build his church. We are all sinners. Since every sin is a brutal and arrogant attack against an infinite and eternal God, the only just and righteous recourse for a holy God is an infinite and eternal penalty on the created people he desperately loves. In order for God to be just, he must bring an infinite penalty, because the crime is infinite, because it's against an infinite God. But we have a problem, and that is that no mortal man could ever die enough to pay an infinite wage, because we're just not infinite. And since God's mercy does not desire the death of the wicked, then he of whom Peter has just confessed as the Son of the living God, he must suffer many things. He must go to Jerusalem. He must be killed. He must be raised the third day. Paul later, as an apostle, says it this way: "For it pleased the Father that in him," that's Jesus Christ, "all the fullness should dwell." That's the identity. It pleased him that all the fullness should dwell. He is fully God. And then by him to reconcile all things to himself. That's the promise. By him. Whether things in heaven or things on earth. But how? How is holy God going to reconcile all things to himself, beginning with guilty sinners? Paul the apostle goes on and says this, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The cross is the bridge that brings guilty sinners to a guiltless God. The cross is the bridge that brings unholy people into the presence of a holy, eternal God. And so it is necessary. Paul goes on and says in this Colossians passage, I'm quoting, says, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your wicked mind and works, yet now he has reconciled. And he says it again, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, above reproach in his sight. This is good news. Paul says it, but perhaps there's even a greater weight in the fact that Peter, the one who makes this foolish rebuke, says it too. Later on, as Peter will learn, praise God, and be used by God, he will say in 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And then he says this again in the same letter, 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit. Did you see what Peter focused on once again as the thing that brings sinners to God? Be killed and raised again. Peter does get it. Eventually, he gets it. But not yet. And we know this because Peter seems to have heard all that he wanted to hear. He heard that he was going to have a significant part to play in the messianic community. He heard about being the rock. Peter, being lifted up with pride, is all that I can assume. Peter has the audacity now to pull the Son of God, the Son of the living God, aside. I mean, that in and of itself is quite an arrogant thing. I mean, the text says that, right? He took him aside. That is the marks of a master taking a subject aside, a rabbi taking a disciple and saying, I have some things we really need to talk about. He takes Jesus aside. I don't want to embarrass Jesus in front of all the others. Take him aside. And he begins to rebuke him. I read one author that said he begins to rebuke him, but the way the text says begins, he probably didn't get very far. What he said was cut short by Jesus. He begins to rebuke him. I think Peter allowed the blessing of God to go to his head. He's been called a rock by Jesus, Peter, but being a stone upon which Jesus will accomplish his purpose grants him no authority in parallel to Jesus. The rebuke of Peter from the text of Scripture could either be understood as a gentle rebuke or quite harsh rebuke, depending on how one takes it. Quite literally, the phrase, far be it from you, is actually the word mercy. Favor is the first word there. It's interesting that he would say that. Favor, mercy. And because of that, some people think that Peter, it's a strange word here. Some people think Peter is saying, you are favored by God, so that would never happen to you. He's just gently saying, oh Lord, that's not right. However, as a sort of a mild prayer that it won't happen. Mercy, no. No, no, no. However, most translations opt for another solution. Because the word for favor, helasmos, actually, they believe is a transliterated word from the Hebrew. That sounds just like it and would look just like it. This word is not a mild rebuke. This is the strongest language of no in the Hebrew language. It is the kind of word that they would use for enemies and dogs. No! And that's why most take it. Never. Far be it. God forbid, some translations even say. It emphasized the fact that following this very strong Hebrew transliterated word, Peter uses the Greek, a double negative with, I won't get into it, double negative with the emphatic plural. Never, never will this happen. Peter's not speaking in the sense of, I want to pull you aside and give you some advice. He is speaking with authority over Jesus. He is speaking as God only is allowed to speak regarding the Son of God. That helps explain to us why Jesus has such a strong rebuke for Peter, right? And it is the strongest rebuke. Jesus' response, he actually responds twice in this text. I don't know if you noticed that. He responds to Peter, and then in verses 24, he responds to the rest of the disciples. His response to the rest of the disciples is quite gripping, right? Take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. But his response to Peter is kind of scary. And if you don't think it is, just imagine that you are Peter. You are standing here, and Jesus comes in the flesh to you and says, "You're Satan." Just imagine that for just a minute. We don't have any other response by Peter. I don't know if the scripture just didn't give it or if Peter just shrunk at that. I don't know. But this is strong. In fact, this is the strongest rebuke that Jesus gives anyone in the Gospels. The closest you come to the same kind of strong rebuke is when Jesus tells the Pharisees, they are of their father, the devil. But here, Jesus doesn't even say Peter's of his father, the devil. Peter basically says, you are Satan. That's quite strong. His response is quite shocking. This morning, we don't have time to adequately examine Jesus' personal response to Peter and his public response to the disciples in 24 through 28. I'm going to do something that I don't usually do, and that is that we are going to spend our time really focusing on the response of Peter, the response to Peter, and then just verse 24, give an overview of 25 through 28, and then tonight, because I knew that there would be a question about verse 28 anyways tonight, 25 through 28 tonight, I'm going to explain that a little bit more detail, just briefly, the interpretation, understanding of those. So I'm going to kind of give an overview of 24 through 28 and not really focus in on it. This response, though, get thee behind me, Satan. What's wrong with Peter? It's not that Jesus is accusing Peter of being possessed by Satan. Or that he isn't really rebuking Peter. Some have said, well, no, see, Peter just didn't know what's happened. Satan took over him and Jesus recognized, it's not really you, Peter, who's saying this. It's Satan. You're not really to blame for this. Satan is. No, if you look at the text, that's not how it logically reads, is it? Especially notice the words, he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. He's talking to Peter here. Peter is satanic. Peter is an offense. What does this mean that says you are an offense to me? What does that mean to be an offense? It's really, really fascinating when you look at the word. It appears that there's more of a play on words here. The word offense is literally stumbling stone. You know, it's the word that Paul uses in Corinthians, talking about not putting a stumbling stone in front of somebody else's path. It's that word here. Wasn't it interesting? He continues his play on words. Your rock, Peter. On this rock, I will build my church. And then Peter says, Lord, no. You're still a rock. But now you're a stumbling rock. You're a stone of offense. Cast in front of me. Peter's an offense. See, Jesus was not calling him an offense, a stumbling stone, the sort of rock that causes people to stumble, because Jesus is simply miffed by Peter. Jesus is using the word a stumbling stone in a spiritual way. Peter is called satanic by Jesus, not because he may have hurt Jesus' personal feelings, but because Peter is standing in the way of the gospel and redemption. And that's what Satan's mission is. That's Satan's mission. He also says Peter is earthly. Then he tells Peter that his root problem is that he is preoccupied with things that fade and dim, the things of men, not the things of God. You're not mindful. Your mind is not set on things above. Your mind is only thinking about safety and security. Your mind is thinking about how men can survive. You're not really thinking about eternal heavenly matters of life and eternal spiritual death. But it is actually these latter two occasions that Peter is a stone of stumbling, and that he is earthly that explain to us what he means by calling Peter Satan. As evil and as arrogant as Peter's rebuke on the Son of the Living God is, this is not what Jesus is identifying as being satanic. It's not necessarily that it's just because Peter is so proud that he calls him satanic. There are many proud people, many arrogant people who did things, but Jesus calls in this instance Peter satanic, not because of Peter's rebuke of Jesus, but because of Peter's rebuke of Jesus when Jesus brings up the gospel. Let me try to explain it this way. Remember how Satan came to Jesus as he was driven to the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights? Remember that? And remember, though Satan tempted Jesus in three areas, all the temptations were intended to get Jesus to disobey the Father's will by urging Jesus to flee suffering. Don't suffer with hunger now. Turn these stones into bread. Flee the suffering. Satisfy yourself. Flee the suffering of rejection you'll face by casting yourself from the pinnacle of the temple. Then the angels will be forced to pick you up, and everyone will see who you are, and you won't be rejected by your people anymore, Jesus. Flee the suffering of death and bow down to me now, and then I will give you all these things. But the Spirit had driven Jesus into the wilderness intentionally. God's will is for Jesus to suffer in this area before he launched into his earthly ministry. You see, if Jesus will embrace his own safety, if Jesus will embrace his own hungers and satisfy himself, and if Jesus will embrace his own fear of rejection and the temptation of the fear of rejection. Not saying Jesus had those fears. Remember the temptation Satan's throwing there. If he would embrace this and just put himself out there, he'll be saved and he won't be rejected by anyone. If Jesus would just embrace the kingdom now and have all that he could desire now, instead of going this path in this terrible humanity. Oh, Satan, I just imagine him saying, oh, you don't want to go through this. Just bow down now and have all these things. See, if Satan could win and cause Jesus to embrace temporal comfort now and avoid all the suffering, then Jesus, being disobedient to the will of the Father, becomes the unsuitable in all areas to pay for the sins of the hopeless. And Peter's tactic, though I'm certain was not thought out and was probably unintentional, was just like Satan, to stop Jesus from suffering at the hands of the leaders, the crowds, the cross, so that he could enjoy messianic privilege now. Thus, Jesus identifies Peter as doing the work of Satan and commands him as he did Satan in the wilderness, get behind me. Jesus calls Peter Satan because he is being a threat. And though perhaps unintentionally, he still is seeking to be a threat to Jesus' mission and the gospel of grace, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus calls Peter Satan because Peter wants earthly joy and happiness at the expense of God's glory and eternal life. The pleasures of this life mean too much to him. You're only minding the things of earth, Peter. The disciples, and especially Peter, had experienced Jesus' rebuke before, but never like this. They had seen Jesus tear into the Pharisees, but not into them. But when the gospel, when the good news that Jesus dies for sinners' payment and rises again for sinners' justification, when the gospel is being threatened, maligned, or in this case simply ignored, Jesus will not be silent. I came for this purpose, and anyone who seeks to stand in the way of my sacrifice for sinners, get behind me, they are Satan. That's Jesus' response here. Jesus has the cross before him, and nothing will dissuade him from this. Aren't you thankful, brothers and sisters, that nothing could dissuade Jesus from the cross of suffering? Aren't you thankful that nothing could keep him from setting his focus on Jerusalem? Aren't you eternally grateful that there is no one, not even Peter, who could stand in the way of Jesus fulfilling his mission to die for you, to rise for you? This is amazing grace. I don't want the messianic privilege now. I will have my messianic privilege. I want the cross, and I want the empty tomb to be behind me. And so you, Peter, you're minding things of men. Get out of here. Wow, this powerful rebuke, isn't it? It's also a bit of a hit home rebuke, because I think of how often in my own life I disregard the gospel. I'm not thinking about this good news. I've got so many other things in my life that are so important to me. And then I look at Jesus and how he on one hand says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," but as soon as Simon in any way threatens the gospel, threatens the focus, the gaze away from the gospel, Jesus is like, "No, never." And I think of how easily I am swayed from my focus in Jesus. I am swayed from the gospel. How easy it is. So now he turns to the 12. This is where it gets more practical even for you and me. He turns to the 12, and I believe right on the heels, according to what we see in the scripture, right on the heels of this rebuke of Peter. I don't know if the other disciples heard either Peter or Jesus' rebuke. It does say he took him aside, right? But if they heard anything of it, I imagine it's pretty quiet right now. Jesus had not spoken like this before. And even if they didn't hear all that, I mean, if you're a parent, you understand this. Your face will show something, right? This is serious. And I think Jesus has a great serious tone about him when he comes to verse 24 then. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Do you really want to follow me? After what I've just told you, do you really want to follow me?" But you notice what he doesn't do. And I just want you to think this with me. He says, if anyone desires. If anyone desires. But this isn't really so much an invitation as it is a command. If you desire, then follow me. If you desire, if you want suffering, if you want to deny yourself and you want a cross, then follow me. That doesn't usually work so well in our evangelistic tactics, right? I mean, you don't usually go see somebody in the store, maybe you're acquainted with them and they don't know the gospel. You go to me and say, "You know, you've been to church before. I just want to tell you, would you please join with us? Just come, just follow Jesus. I promise you, there will be a lot of suffering. And I promise you, it may end with you being killed. And everything you desire, you're probably going to have to deny it. Come on, come join us." That's not usually we portray it, right? I think maybe we probably should more portray it that way instead of trying to use the old bait and switch tactics. I mean, the reality is, this is what Jesus says, right? He doesn't say, but hey, if you want all the riches I can offer, I'm going to go die. But, you know, if you want all the goodness of life, if you want health, and if you want prosperity, and if you want all these good things, then get behind me. That's where you'll find it. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, if you want to deny yourself and take up your cross, then follow me. It's a clear call for suffering. And he goes on and he even describes it even more. He says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Now, quite literally, that word lose is the word apaleo, to destroy. And a good translation, I think, of this would be anyone who desires to preserve his life will have to ruin it. Will ruin it. But if you do ruin it for my sake, you'll find life. Then he asks a couple rhetorical questions. And he says, but think about it with me for just a minute. Really? Do you want to gain all the privilege now, but lose your soul forever? How much do you care about your own life? What would you give in exchange for a soul? And now he gives him the good news. He says, I'm telling you, there will be glory. There will be glory. One day, soon, you will see the Son of Man coming in the power of the Father. You'll see what you don't see now. You'll see him coming in the power of the Father. And then, and only then, and that time, will you then see the reward that he brings for what you've done. That literally, that word works that I don't think is the best translation. It's a singular, actually, in which works sounds plural. But also, it's what is done, the deed. And so I believe a better translation would say it this way. One day you will get the reward, which is also singular, for what you did. What's the thing you did? Follow me. So he's not talking here about the rewards for many works. He's talking about simply, you'll finally see the reward for following me, for that deed. But in that context, he's talking about when he comes back. He's not talking about tomorrow to Peter. He's not telling the disciples now. He's saying later. Ruin your life now so you can get it later. And then the last verse, which I'll explain more fully tonight, he talks about there's some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Notice he switches from the Father's glory to the Son of Man's kingdom. That's a significant switch. He's not talking about his second coming in verse 28. He's talking about the advance of the kingdom of God, the coming of the kingdom, which they did witness, the coming of the kingdom in multiple ways, following the resurrection even. But you see, he does give a promise in 27:28. He does say it will be good. My friends, this is how we ought to comfort ourselves. And this is not how we usually comfort ourselves, is it? We know that following Christ means suffering, but we usually comfort ourselves in saying, but this too shall pass. But in a week or so, you'll get over it, but it'll be okay. You know, I know it hurts, but you'll start thinking about other things. God will give you something good. I know he's doing something. He's going to show you the good he's going to do for you. I mean, I know you've got no job now, but you just wait. You just wait. You pray, and in a month, God's going to give you a job. And we do this in our evangelism. Your marriage is a wreck. Your kids are a mess. Just come and become, God will fix it. He'll fix it all. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, I'll fix it when I return. I'll fix it when the Son of Man comes in the Father's glory. I'll fix it in eternity. But now, following me, it's going to hurt. If I'm going to the cross to pay for your sins, you can be assured that following me is also going to cost you something. It's going to hurt. He specifically says, and I'll close with this, the two ways in which it will hurt. Or perhaps not two ways in which it'll hurt, but two unavoidable realities to following Christ. First unavoidable reality is that we must deny ourselves because the sinful flesh hates Christ. Self-denial, as Jesus teaches it here, is not a ritual of letting go of chocolate for Lent or choosing one vacation instead of two or buying the slightly used vehicle rather than the brand new one. Perhaps for you, those are real struggles, but for most of us, the self-denial is the daily saying no to the flesh that tells you it's only looking at the attractive woman or man, not actually doing anything about it. It's a daily saying no to the warm blankets and getting your cup of coffee and propping your eyelids open so you can actually meet with God today. It's pushing aside how you feel about someone or something in the assembly so you can say, it's not about me, it's about knowing and obeying Jesus and fighting to come to worship with God's people. It's choosing to fight the urge to tear into that idiot who is such a jerk and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's saying no to the drugs and the alcohol and the medications that we self-medicate with and the cigarettes and the gluttony and the Netflix binge and other idols that seek to control us, that steer us from the gaze of Christ and the gospel. It's saying, no, I can't have those things. Those things are destroying me. They're keeping me from Jesus. It's putting Christ first and actively pursuing, following Him in everything and pushing away everything that would cause my gaze, my affection, my joy in Christ to be diminished. Perhaps it is saying no to the vacation that you've been dreaming about for months or the sport that keeps you from walking in obedience to the word of Christ. And I know this steps on toes, and I want you to know it especially steps on mine. But we do not do a very good job in our affluent culture with taking Jesus' words here seriously. Instead, we define denying self in something that's workable into our schedule. I'm the worst of the worst. It seems like the things and affections that can hinder my time in the Word, my prayers, my church fellowship, my evangelistic desires, my mentoring and discipling of others is innumerable. I mean, you get it. You know what Saturday night's like, right? The hardest night ever. And I can get overwhelmed. But my friends, Jesus cuts me to my heart here and He says, deny yourself, Matt. Follow me. I died for you. I rose for you. Push yourself to the back and follow me. Be ruined for my sake. Be ridiculed for my sake. You will not regret the reward that you will one day experience in heaven, in glory, in the return. But for now, deny yourself. We must deny ourselves, He says here. But also, we must embrace suffering and perhaps even physical death because the world and her spiritual master, the devil, hates Christ too. Suffering is not just death on a cross, and they would have clearly understood when He says, take up your cross, that Jesus means death, the death like He will face. But He means more than that. Often those chosen for execution by crucifixion will be made to carry their own cross. So whereas He says that our flesh will attack us from within, so deny ourselves, He also says the world will attack you from without and allow it. What? What? Don't we spend the most of our time trying to allow what we feel and deny any pressure from the outside? I mean, don't we spend most of our time giving in to the desires because, hey, I'm following my heart. It's how I feel about it. I just can't deny myself this. It's just too hard. But then when the ounce of suffering from the world comes upon us, we scream and say, my rights have been violated. I'm not supposed to have suffering. They can't do that to me. But Jesus actually says, and take it up with Him, dear friends, not me, please. Jesus actually says, deny yourself and allow them to attack you. That's okay. It's the opposite of our culture. We give into our flesh in whatever it wants and fight the suffering from the world. But Jesus says, fight your flesh and give into the suffering that the world brings. Take the cross they lay on you and carry it. Just carry it. Oh, my friends, this cuts my heart. The most important truth that any one of us could understand is, yes, who Jesus is and why He came. And this morning, I've spent a great deal of time encouraging us to think of the significance of Jesus' mission to suffer, die, and rise again. He took the righteous, good, and eternal wrath of God the Father in our place in His death, and the resurrection proves it. But I urge you, simply do not stop with the facts of Jesus' mission. A mission so important that when opposed by no one, by one so close to Him, He turns and calls Himself Satan. Please do not stop with the fact of who Christ is and what He did in sacrifice. Don't stop with that. But hear Jesus' call. Follow Him. Faith in Jesus will always follow Jesus if it is true faith. hear the promise of eternal life, joy, and reward, but hear the reality that to follow Christ now will mean a life continually lived until the day they throw the dirt on our coffin will be lived fighting to deny ourselves and fighting to allow the suffering of the world. My friends, I urge you, let your life be ruined as far as the world is concerned. For if you will, you will believe in this gospel, you will find it again in Jesus Christ. And let's pray.